All right, good morning. If you're not already there, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 10. When it comes to be this time of year, your mind probably goes first to maybe one of the narrative accounts of the birth of Jesus in the gospel accounts, but I thought we could sort of skip ahead this morning and look at the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ into the world from a different angle. There's a passage here in Hebrews that I think really highlights the need for Christ to come into the world and why his coming would be described by a phrase like when the fullness of time had come, sort of as if all of creation had just been waiting and saying, how long, O Lord? I like this time of year. I think it's good to have a special season every year where we can kind of meditate on the incarnation, which is just a fancy word for God becoming man. This amazing, glorious reality that Jesus, God of very God from all of eternity, the one through whom all things were made, became a man with a body just like ours. This is the one who enjoyed communion with his Father from before the world was made. He left heaven, he left the bosom of the Father, as we read in some parts of Scripture, to dwell among us, to take on flesh and live among those made in the image of God, but who marred that image and rebelled and separated ourselves from our Maker. He came into the world and he took on a body. He had eyes through which he looked at his creation. He had ears to hear what others would say to him and about him. He had a mouth by which he proclaimed and comforted and warned and spoke gracious words. He had feet by which he traveled from town to town and village to village to preach good news. He had a body that got dirty and needed bathing, a body that felt good and had energy at times and maybe not so much at other times and got tired and exhausted. He had a body that felt hunger pangs when he hadn't eaten, a body that thirsted, a body that felt pain, a body that endured suffering, and a body in which he died. And the passage that Ben just read for us has this phrase in verse 5 that says, when Christ came into the world, he said. Right? When he came into the world, he said something. Now, of course, he said many things when he was here on earth, but the writer of Hebrews here gives us sort of a summary statement of why Christ came through attributing the words of a psalm to the words that Jesus spoke when he came into the world. So we'll see from our passage today, first, the need for the incarnation, second, the work of Christ in his incarnation, and finally, the resulting hope that comes because of his incarnation. So let's pray. Lord, even as we were just singing that sin's grip no longer is upon us because there is victory through your Son. Lord, we come and rejoice this morning. We can sing. We have a song not just on our lips but coming from our heart because you have done a glorious work in your Son. And we're here celebrating this morning as we do each morning we meet together. But we think especially upon just your sending your Son into the world for our sake. This was for us. This was for the redemption of your people. Lord, I pray that you'd just satisfy us with your steadfast love this morning. You'd help us to fix our eyes upon your glorious Son. Open our eyes that we would behold him more. Strengthen us, Lord. Equip us for every good work that you call us to. Grant that we would be united, having one mind and one spirit as your body. Lord, and just, show us your goodness, that we would taste and see your goodness more and more this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're really toward the end of the letter here in chapter 10, but just kind of to quickly bring us up to speed. The letter was written to those who were beginning to drift away from what they had heard, right? They'd received the gospel, They'd heard of Christ as the great fulfillment of all that the Old Covenant had simply been pointing to. They had turned from the false hope of self-righteousness based on dead works, and they had professed faith in Christ. And they'd even suffered for doing this. They'd suffered for renouncing Judaism and professing that Christ alone was their hope of righteousness. At the end of the chapter here in chapter 10, we read that they endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Right? These people were publicly shamed and afflicted because of their profession of faith. Some of them were thrown in prison, just like some of the apostles had been. Some of them lost their property. They lost the places in which they lived because they visited their brethren in prison rather than avoiding them, because thinking, well, if we go and visit them, we might too suffer. And that's exactly what happened. And they not only accepted the plundering of their property, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. This is chapter 10, verse 34. It says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So these people were not those who just made sort of a quick profession of faith in a Jesus they didn't really know anything about. They had been taught about the hope of eternal life, the inheritance they'd receive if they left everything to follow him, and they were tested. And they were tested with some pretty severe trials. Fiery trials had come upon them. And they had actually endured those trials with joy. But they were in danger of falling away, which seems a bit surprising, right? Given that they had a lot of knowledge, right? They knew a lot about Christ, it seemed, and given what they had gone through already and endured, right? Sometimes we might think that as long as we know enough, that we're immune to falling away. As long as we have a certain amount of doctrinal knowledge, falling away is no longer really a concern. I mean, here, we know about New Covenant theology, right? We know that the New Testament writers help us to understand the Old Testament. We know that Christ is the fulfillment of all the covenants and that the New Covenant is the everlasting covenant. We know that not all Israel is Israel and that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And knowledge is good. We should always be striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be making every effort to supplement our faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. But we don't attain to a level of knowledge that puts us beyond the reach of backsliding and making shipwreck of our faith. Right? Not even hard struggles, as we read here, with suffering makes us immune. Just because the Lord's brought you through the fire and you've shared in suffering with him doesn't mean you've arrived. Right? As long as you're still here and you're in this body, you're still running the race and you must run with endurance. Ultimately, it's not about how you start, it's about how you finish. Now, you want a good start so that you're in a better position to finish, but just because you've run well so far doesn't mean you can now take your eyes off of the prize. So we find some actually really strong warnings in this letter. Warnings that believers will heed and not ignore. And at the same time as giving these warnings, the writer's also putting forth Christ in all of his glory. The exhortation in chapter 12 to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, is really sort of what he's been after the whole letter. Right? As he's been writing up until that point, he's been helping us to look to Jesus, right? Showing why Christ is altogether worthy. He's been proclaiming the excellencies of Christ so that we can see him and look to him and fix our eyes upon him. He's the better Moses. He's the true Sabbath rest. He's the great and permanent high priest of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. He's the final and once-for-all sacrifice. The one who no longer stands with unfinished work, as the priests would continually stand daily at their service, but the one who sat down at the right hand of God is the one highly exalted, able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. And so we pick up here in chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. And I think the law here refers to the entire Old Covenant. At the end of chapter 8, we read that the New Covenant makes the first one obsolete. We get to chapter 9, and we get more detail about that first covenant and the sacrifices that were commanded as part of your worship to the Lord under that covenant, and how the tabernacle was set up, and what all this meant, that there were all these sections separating the people from the presence of God. And it says that these were copies of the true things, copies of the heavenly things. So the law and all the sacrifices commanded under the first covenant have but a shadow of the good things to come, right? So it's not the good things to come. It's just the shadow of these things. So when you're outside and it's a sunny day, or when you're in the light and you look at your shadow, what do you see? Can you make out any sort of detail? Well, maybe a little bit at times, but for the most part, it's pretty vague, pretty general. It's just an outline, right? It's a sketch. It's a very general idea, but you're left wanting more, right? What's really there? I can kind of see something. I can kind of make something out, but I can't really tell what it is that's there. Colossians 2:17, this is in reference to food and drink and festivals and Sabbaths. It says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So a shadow implies really just that something's there, right? Something with real substance and reality is there, but it's still to come. And since it's only a shadow, the writer here in Hebrews says, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Never. It's not gradually making perfect and, you know, after so many years, it finally makes perfect. It will never accomplish perfection in those who draw near. Right? The very fact that these are offered year after year after year makes it clear that the effects are limited. They're not lasting. Or else, why would you have to come back the next year and the year after that again and again? Which is what the writer's getting at in verse 2. Which says, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So if these sacrifices actually serve to make perfect the worshippers, wouldn't they only be needed once? You bring your offerings 1 year, but you actually don't have to come back again. That's it. You don't have to come and make those same sacrifices. Right? Not only would you not have to come back next year, but there would never be another time in which you'd have to bring the sacrifices. But since they're just a shadow of what was to come, the good things to come, the better sacrifice to come, they can't make perfect. And when you hear that word perfect, you might immediately think, well, I'm not perfect. And I will never be perfect until I'm glorified, until I receive a new body. And that's true, right? Steve reminded us last week in 1 John that whoever says he has no sin, the truth is not in him. He's a liar, right? Paul uses the same word here in Philippians 3:12 when he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So in one sense, we're not perfect, right? Paul was not already perfect. He knew he must go on if he would attain the resurrection from the dead. And we must press on toward the prize. We must continue to strive for and pursue holiness. But there's another way in which this word's used that doesn't denote sinless perfection. Right? Just later in the chapter, Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So we're being sanctified. This is ongoing and will continue until the Lord takes us to be with him. But there is a perfection that is required, and one that you need right now. Right? You have need of being made perfect in this life. In fact, if you're not perfected in this way, you won't have any fellowship with God. You can't draw near to him without being made perfect. So what is this being made perfect? Well, the language that he uses in verse 2 is having once been cleansed, a once-for-all cleansing that results in no longer having a consciousness of sins. So the worshipers under the old covenant, bringing their sacrifices under the law, could not have their conscience cleansed. Right? Their sins were not cleansed once for all. Verse 3 says, "But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year." There's a reminder of your sins continually. And in the very sacrifices themselves, by design, your sins would not be put away. Every year, you're coming back, you're offering the same sacrifices. Blood would have to be brought into the holy place to atone for your sins by the priest again and again and again. And so we see that being made perfect has to do with the conscience. This is back in Hebrews 9, verse 9, referring to the first covenant. It says, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." So these only dealt with external matters. They cleansed the outside. A few verses later, chapter 9, verse 13, "The blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh." This has to do with the body. "But you have need of having your conscience cleansed, having your conscience perfected. And you'll never have a clean conscience apart from Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you've never known what it is to have true peace that comes from having your conscience perfected. Children, God has given you a conscience. He's given you a conscience to alert you when you do something you know to be wrong. Right? When you take something that doesn't belong to you, even if it's something really small, or if you tell a lie to avoid punishment, right? You tell someone something that maybe isn't quite true, but you kind of bend the truth a little bit to make yourself look better, right? Your conscience should be alerting you, hey, that's not right. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. That was sinful. Now, if you ignore your conscience long enough, and you continually act against your conscience, and then you make excuses for why you do that, and that it's okay to do that, then you can really mess up your conscience, right? The Bible says that you can sear your conscience, right? You can burn it such that it doesn't actually work as it should, right? You keep going against your conscience, and you ignore it, and it won't work well. That alarm system won't go off like it used to. And you don't want an alarm that fails to work when it should be sounding off. It'd be like seeing your check engine light on in your car, right? And you get tired of seeing that light on as you're driving, right? And you start ignoring it, but then you really just don't want to see it anymore. And instead of seeking the remedy, you actually put a piece of tape over the dash so you just don't see it anymore, right? I'm just not going to pay attention to that. And then one day, your car no longer works. Total engine failure because you failed to listen to the alarm, to the warning light, right? And that's just a light example of the car. The conscience has to do with your very soul. So the stakes are much higher. In Romans chapter 2, we read that your conscience will bear witness and accuse you on the day when God judges the secrets of men. The secrets of men, the things that only you know about, your thoughts that are hidden from everyone else, your conscience will bear witness against you, and the thoughts and intentions of your heart will be laid bare before God. But the conscience can be perfected. The guilt that comes from sin can be taken away. Listen to 1 John 4, verse 17, where we see this word perfected used again here in the context of the day of judgment. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, granted, this is a different use, and I think the point John's making here is different, that whoever abides in love for his brothers, whoever keeps fervent in the love for the brethren, shows that love is perfected in him, and that then he will have confidence for the day of judgment. But we still see this theme of perfection when it comes to thinking about the day of judgment, being made perfect so that you might have confidence for that day, right? The Lord actually wants you to have confidence for the day of judgment when you appear before him. And he wants you to have confidence now to be able to draw near to him. And without being made perfect, you'll just continually have a reminder of your sins. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Impossible to be made perfect so you can draw near to God. In order for that to take place, your sins must be taken away, which is something that, again, the law cannot do. It has but a shadow of the good things to come. It can never make perfect. It's impossible for it to take away sins. And sin must be dealt with. It must be paid for. God doesn't just forget your sins because he's a quote-unquote forgiving God. Even here on earth, wrongs are not just passed over and swept under the rug. There's a justice system that we have that deals out retribution to those who have done wrong and those who have broken the law. How much more will the judge of all the earth, who loves justice and righteousness, see to it that sins committed, that lawlessness does not go unpunished? Sins must be taken away. You must be cleansed, not just outwardly, but at the heart level. Your conscience must be perfected if you would draw near to God. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." This is exactly what we just read in Hebrews 10, verse 1. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So again, you can't draw near to God without being made perfect. Can you see the need, brethren? The law, the first covenant, can't meet these needs. It can't make perfect ever. It can't cleanse the heart. It can't deal with the conscience and take away your guilt once for all. It only serves to continually remind you of your sins. It's impossible for those sacrifices to take away sins. The shadow only serves to show the need for the substance, the need for the reality, the true form. And so it should be evident, the need for the incarnation, the need for God himself to come and fulfill all that the law was powerless to do. Let's read on, verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Consequently, or therefore, as a result of what we just read in 1 through 4, the law's inability to perfect and cleanse and take away sins, Christ said this when he came into the world. And then we have a quote from Psalm chapter 46 through 8. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the words of David in this psalm are ultimately the words of Christ that he speaks and fulfills in his incarnation. And speaking to his Father, he says that there are things that he has not desired, things that he has taken no pleasure in, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. That's not ultimately what the Lord's after. He takes no pleasure in these things. But what about statements in Leviticus, where we find the instructions for the different offerings to bring before the Lord? And the priest was to offer it on the altar, and it would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 8 says that these were offered according to the law, right? These are not offered because people were just doing whatever was right in their own eyes, and they thought, maybe God will like something like this. This was according to the law. But here, Jesus took up these words and said, you take no pleasure in these, because the old was passing away, and the new had come. The old covenant was becoming obsolete and growing old, ready to vanish away. So it's not that the Lord didn't take pleasure in those when he instituted them to the people of Israel in the wilderness, but now the fullness of time had come. And as we read in chapter 9, verse 10, these were regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the shadows were now to fade away, now that the substance, the true form of these realities and of these shadows had come on the scene. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. It's as if the old has no glory at all. Well, it did at one point, right? In fact, it came with such glory that when people would look at Moses, well, they couldn't keep looking. They couldn't stare at him and gaze at him because his face was shining so brightly. But the good things have come. What was only meant to be temporary has now been overtaken by what is permanent. And now the glory of Christ and his new covenant so far exceeds the glory of the old covenant that it comes to have no glory at all. He hasn't desired these offerings and sacrifices. He doesn't take pleasure in these. Why? Because his Son, the very radiance of his glory, has come to do the Father's will and to bring about redemption, to actually accomplish what was only pointed to. Finally, right? All creation had been groaning. True Israel was waiting for its consolation. Many prophets and righteous people longed to see these things and didn't. Longed to hear about these things and didn't. The prophets searched and inquired carefully about the person and time of this coming. Angels longed to look into these things. And finally, he had come. And he came to do away with the old covenant, to do away with the shadows, to do away with that which was never designed to be permanent, but only to show the need for God himself to save his people from their sins. The entire sacrificial system was incapable of actually taking away sins. Hebrews 7:18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So Christ did away with it because it was weak and useless to make perfect and cleanse your heart and to cleanse your conscience. So he came to do away with the first and to establish the good things that were only anticipated in that first covenant. So if the Lord didn't desire to take pleasure in sacrifices offered according to the law anymore, what did he desire? Verse 5, a body have you prepared for me. And then it's parallel in verse 7. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The Father prepared a body for his Son. So in one sense, the incarnation was whose doing? It was the Father's doing. The Father sent his Son into the world. He gave him a body. Psalm 139:13. I don't know if you've thought about this verse before in this context, but think about it in the context of the Father and the Son. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You think of the Father's intimate involvement in knitting together this body for his own beloved Son. The Son took on flesh that was formed for him by his Father. And connected with his taking a body is the Son's declaration, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And this is what is well-pleasing to the Father. We have at Jesus' baptism, as he began his ministry, that the Spirit descended on him and a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And again, when he was transfigured on the mountain, the cloud overshadowed them, and the voice came from the cloud. Again, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is the Son of the Father's love. He takes pleasure in him. He delights in him. And the Son came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. He says this in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father had given the Son work to accomplish. He has people to rescue. The Father gave to his Son the people that he had chosen in him, and the Son was tasked with not losing them, but to raise them up on the last day. Right? This is the will of God, brethren, your salvation, that you be kept and not lost, and that you endure to the end. It's the will of God that you be resurrected on the last day by the Son. The very will of God for which Jesus came down from heaven to accomplish. It was the will of God that he prepare a body for his beloved Son by which he might accomplish the work of redemption and save his people from their sins. And this could only be done through Jesus taking on a body with which to suffer and to die, as it is written of him in the scriptures, as all the prophets prophesied of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to come. If you look back at Psalm 40, you'll actually find that it reads a little differently than what we have quoted for us in Hebrews 10. This is Psalm 40, verse 6. It says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. So the writer of Hebrews has, a body have you prepared for me, whereas the psalm reads, you have given me an open ear. Either way, the point being made is that Christ comes to do the will of his Father. He takes on a body that the Father prepares for him, and the Father gives him an open ear, an ear to hear what the Father says and then to do his will. This is Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, one of the servant songs. It says, "Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." The Lord awakens the ear of his servant to hear, to be instructed. He opens the ear of his servant, and this servant says would then not be rebellious. And instead of rebellion, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." The Son came to do the will of his Father as it is written of him in the scroll of the book. He came to take on a body so that he might have a back to be struck, that he might have beard hairs to be pulled out, a face to be disgraced and spat upon, arms that could be held out as his hands were nailed to that cross, to embody his words, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the mouth that would utter those words that were so pleasing to his Father, "It is finished." Philippians 2, 6 through 8, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Behold the humility of the servant of the Lord." He was obedient to the will of his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is why he came, brethren. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By that will, by the will of the Father that the Son came to do. Do you know that the Father loves you? Do you question that this morning, brethren? It was his will that his Son take on a body for you. Think of that. The Father desired to send his Son to lay down his life. Even think of what it says in Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." I think the NAS has it that the Lord desired to crush him, or the Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased, desired, same language we have here in our text in Hebrews 10. The Lord was pleased to crush his beloved Son for you, for your sanctification, which here means your once for all sanctification, which we would usually refer to as justification. Sanctified, made holy, purified once for all, and it was through the offering, not of sacrifices under the law, but the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The Father prepared a body for his Son so that he might have it to offer, and through this offering, actually make perfect all who trust in him. Right? Through his offering to actually cleanse our conscience and bring about the forgiveness of sins so that there would be no more reminders of sin. Right? No more remembrance. Isn't that one of the promises of the new covenant? Right? I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The work is finished. The offering has been made. The shadows pointed to the substance, to the reality, and Christ really and truly came. Right? We're not in the realm of philosophy here or just what sounds good or opinions. This is historical reality of Jesus really coming and fulfilling all that was written of him in the scroll of the book. He took on a body and accomplished the grand work of redemption. So this was the work of Christ in his incarnation. And now, what hope do we have as a result of his incarnation, as a result of his coming into the world? Well, after he'd offered his body a once-for-all sacrifice for sins, we read a couple verses later, chapter 10, verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So the servant of the Lord humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death, but the Father rescued him from the grave. He rescued him from death, and he was therefore exalted to sit down at the Father's right hand as the eternal King, reigning over all. And as King, he's now waiting until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's finished the work the Father gave him to do while he was here on earth. He triumphed over all of his enemies at the cross. Through death, he destroyed the one that has the power of death, the devil. And death will be that final enemy placed under his feet. Resurrection is certain for those who are in Christ, right? It says, in Christ shall all be made alive. It's the will of the Father that the Son should lose none of those whom the Father has given him, and he will raise us up on the last day, brethren. If we've been perfected for all time, we will surely receive our eternal inheritance. So hold fast to the hope set before you. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, we'll finish here. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. After death comes judgment, right? This is a sure sequence, okay? No one dies and then escapes judgment. Death and then judgment. So just as there's that sequence, so Christ will follow his first coming when he dealt with sin, with his second coming, when he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We know that he'll come again to save since he came once to offer himself for our sins. Are you waiting for him? Are you eagerly waiting for his coming? And if you're in Christ, this is the only proper response. He's coming to take us to be with him so that we can have him as our inheritance. So as we celebrate the incarnation of Christ this week, as we celebrate Christmas, remember why he came. Because there was a great need for him to do what the law could never do in taking away sins and cleansing the heart and cleansing the conscience. Remember his work in his incarnation, his offering up his own body in obedience to the will of his Father to accomplish redemption and actually perfect his people for all time, and hold fast to the hope that we have because of his incarnation. He's coming soon. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just are so thankful that these things are true. We're not up here philosophizing. We're not here saying things and having wishful thinking. These things actually took place. We have a real Savior, a real Redeemer, who came as it was written of him, who came in obedience to your will, Father. And I just pray you just make it so sure in our hearts, the love that you have for us, Lord. How could we question? How could we ever doubt? As we read what your will is and how your Son came and actually accomplished your will, and now he's waiting and we're waiting, and We know that very soon he will come and he'll save those of us who are eagerly waiting for him. Lord, so would we sing of this? Would we proclaim these things to the lost? Would we proclaim them to one another and stir each other up to love and good works? Lord, help us just to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. He's the author and he's the perfecter of our faith. And Lord, just teach us to number our days. It will be very soon. We will no longer have these meetings because we'll actually be with you. So help us just to be wise and to make the most of our time. The days are evil. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.